I do pray tonight. Amen.
Amen.
This evening, as we continue our Through the Bible study, we come to the book of Ecclesiastes this evening. The book of Ecclesiastes. And I would ask you to look with me at chapter number 1 to start tonight. And the title of our study this evening is Ecclesiastes, More Than This Life. More Than This Life. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and notice with me verse 1 and 2. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Now, that's the recurring theme throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. So how do we grapple with this? You know, this morning I read through the whole book, and to be honest, it's easy on one hand to say this is a very depressing book. Morbid? I don't know. Morose? I mean, what do we glean from this? I mean, this is over and over. I mean, he even ends in chapter 12, vanity of vanities. Meaningless. Worthless. So how do we deal with Ecclesiastes? Why is it in the Bible? And that's what we want to answer tonight. Because if it's just a book about skepticism and cynicism, I don't think we would need this book. I don't think we would need a book of the Bible to tell us about that, because we can just see that around us all the time. So there has to be something more to it than just mere skepticism. This is a book that forms a part of the wisdom literature that we're in right now. And here's what we have to remember about the wisdom literature. It is dealing with people on an individual basis, more so than corporately. As we went through the Pentateuch, as we went through the history books, most of those books are dealing with Israel or the people of God in a corporate or big picture level. These wisdom books deal a little bit more specifically on how the law of God impacts and influences a person individually. We can see that in the life of Job, and we hear the advice given to us in the Proverbs. And we've got that here again, that this is an individual talking about his experiences in life. So it gives us an emphasis on the wisdom of God and how it's to be lived out in the lives of a person. The word Ecclesiastes comes from the anglicized version of the Greek and Latin renderings for the Hebrew term used in verse 1, which we translate as preacher. Or you can also translate it as teacher. Who is the author? Well, there's a debate as to whether it was written by Solomon or not. Verse 1 identifies him as the son of David, king in Jerusalem. What I would say is the most convincing argument for why that means it is Solomon is because the only way in the Old Testament that term son of David is used is for somebody who's a physical descendant. Now, there are some statements throughout the book that seem to indicate it's possible that it was written at a later time. For example, when he talks about all the injustice he sees around him, some argue if this were written by Solomon and all of his power, would he sound that despondent about not solving problems? So either way, the argument is clear. It is somebody who was of the house of David. It's a king that comes forth from there, which is important. I'll get to that a little bit later. Now, this book has caused many to scratch their heads on how to interpret it and receive it. And I'm going to say that again next week when we're in Song of Solomon, because that has a lot of different interpretations as well, but on a whole different area with marriage or Christ in the church. So that's next week. So I really feel like we'll take a break after that. The last two books to do, I should have let Brother Harry do them. Because there are some challenges as this one. How do we take this? For example, on the surface, there are some verses in Ecclesiastes that would seem to contradict teachings that are in the rest of the Bible. For example, he almost implies there's no difference between folly and wisdom. And he also makes it sound like there's no difference between the end of humans and animals when they die. So what are we to make of it? And I thought this was a really good quote from Mark Dever. About in the wisdom literature, how to read Ecclesiastes within this portion of the canon. He says, this is how the teacher or the preacher teaches us a lesson different from what Job does. Job learned about the vanity of this world by losing it all. The teacher saw it by having it all. And I think if we'll keep that in mind, that in some ways the issues the writer of Ecclesiastes has are very similar to that of Job's, but they're coming to them from actually two different experiences, we might say. But they're kind of both asking some of the same things. Ecclesiastes presents us, like Job, with a raw picture of life. Here is a man who has it all. Whether in the field of wisdom, vineyards, employees, slaves, and so forth, he has everything that one would say defines success. And yet, he tells us there's a hollowness to it all. For a man who has everything, there is still a lack of discontentment. And I think one of the key verses in Ecclesiastes to understand the whole book, and especially why the book ends the way it does, which is about fearing God and doing His commandments, is what he says in chapter 3, verse 11, that God has put eternity into the heart of men. Yeah. And I think that is one way that we're able to track and not see this just as a book of skepticism, cynicism, just depressed, but to keep that in mind. That we are to be made aware that we can have much in the way of success as defined by the world and still know nothing of contentment because we are not in Christ. There's no contentment apart from Christ. And therefore, Ecclesiastes does both a beautiful and blunt work in showing the whole pattern of Scripture. Creation, fall, and recreation. This life is really complex. It's hard. It's difficult, and it's painful at times. And it's that way for a believer. We're not saved, and then, you know, there's no issues remain. You know, no, as we talked about Sunday morning, sanctification is language throughout that is described as a battle. It's hard, it's endured, it's strive, it's agonizing, is literal translation. And so in Ecclesiastes, there is no rose-colored prism through which the writer describes the life he has lived, yet through it all he makes a case to show us that the only satisfying life is actually one that is found and lived in the righteousness of God. So this evening, very much, just very simple, I'm going to give you two themes tonight. Defining vanity, and responding to vanity. So defining vanity and responding to vanity. You read chapter 1, you get very much, you don't, Ecclesiastes is one of those books you don't have to really actually dig very hard to find what he's going to talk about a lot. Because he keeps saying the same thing over and over and over, and in the first two verses there, how many times does he use the word vanity or vanities? It's just there. The opening chapter and all throughout the book emphasize the theme of vanity or meaninglessness. Look at verse 2. Again, vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities. He says it twice. All is vanity. Verse 14 of chapter 1. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Now that's quite a declaration. He says everything is vanity. Isn't that what he said? All is vanity. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, we might ask, does he really mean that everything is vanity? The answer is yes. In so many words, he does say just about anything or every category we could think about, it's vain. I might add a little caveat on some of that. On its own, it's vain. Now let's start with what he says is vain that we would agree and say, absolutely, that's obvious, that's vain, it's meaningless. Look with me in chapter 5, verse 7. Chapter 5, verse 7. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. There's a lot I can unpack from that, but if you think back to the connection, if this is written by Solomon, to Proverbs, what did we hear last week? About the fool is always talking and always seeing things and thinking things and all that. And it's apart, though, from what? A God and His revelation. So notice what he says there. There is a contrast between the one who is filled with things he says he sees and what he says, but he does not fear God. He says that's vain. Chapter 6, verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. You can use appetite for anything with food, lust, greed, etc. What do you know about those things? Never any satisfaction. Never. And so it's a person is wandering aimlessly, going after the wind, trying to find something that'll satisfy that appetite, but it's vain and meaningless. He never will. It'll never be satisfied. And then chapter 7, verse 6. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. The life of no discipline, no self-control, no temperance. It's meaningless, pointless, vain. So, we would say those are obvious things that we would say are vanity. But here's then when we start getting to some connections, I think, with Job. Look at chapter 8. And you will see that the preacher feels like there's injustice he sees in the world. Look at chapter 8, verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. This is why some wonder if it was a person who ruled over Judah later in the history, especially a time when the priesthood had become very corrupt. What's he saying here? He is saying that those who were wicked died. So in death, they were wicked, but in life, they did what? They had a quote-unquote holy appearance because they would go in and out of the temple. They would go through all of the motions. We might think of later, it claims a form or takes a form of godliness, but denies the power thereof. And he said here, that life is vain. It's a vain life to be truly wicked, but to have went through the religious motions to impress people. That's what he said there in verse 10. He sees that. But then notice what he said in verse 14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Now, he's not saying bad things happen to good people, as the world says. All right? That's not what he's implying. We always have to ask ourselves in context of the Bible, who are the righteous? Who's the righteous? It is always identified with someone who is in God, who is in covenant relationship with the Almighty. But notice what he is saying, though, in a sense. He is saying, and do we not ask this question ourselves? When we see reports, for example, of our brothers and sisters in different places around the world who are being brutally treated, who are being tortured and being executed, and then those who are corrupt and who are evil, they just seem to be ascending in power. And we might ask, why? Now, that's exactly what Job asked. You know, you go back to Job 21, that whole chapter is titled, Why Do the Wicked Prosper? So he's asking essentially the same thing. Why is this? Why is it that way? Much like Job, the preacher acknowledges through this book and affirms that God is just and sovereign. He is also raising an objection about it, how it seems like injustice happens in this life so often. But all this calls us to remember that justice will be accomplished on the last day. And God will set and make all things right. And even though we may not see it now, and even though we may wonder why at times, we can trust and know that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. So he says here, makes it clear about hypocrisy and about empty talk and so forth, that that's vain. Now we move to the next level. And that's things that can be vain, but we might also say, is there not a proper way? The first one would be the subject of pleasure. Go with me to chapter 2 and look with me at verses 1 through 11. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during a few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Now, if I stop there, we would say, from the definition of the world, he's got it all. This is the definition of success. Would we not? If we were to go around the street, or go to a college campus, or go to any job, or go to an office, or go wherever, and ask them in red, and just boil this down and said, would you say, if this was what a man said at the end of his life, he'd been successful? I would venture to say, and I'll go with a conservative number, 85% would say, yes, that's success. But, verse 11, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. They had all that he said, it is meaningless. It's meaningless. Why is it meaningless? Because it's meaningless apart from Christ. Do you remember Jesus in Luke talked about the man who was prosperous, who had much, who had a good business? And he sat back, somewhat similar to this question in verse 1, and said, I've got so much stuff that I've got to tear down my barns and build new ones. And when I build these new ones, I'm going to sit back and say, soul, take it easy and enjoy it. And God said, thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee. Amen. So what Solomon, or the writer, I think it's Solomon, but the writer of Proverbs saying, they can have all these things of the world, all this material stuff, all this prestige. He said it over and over. I surpassed anybody who went before me in Jerusalem. I surpassed all those who were in Jerusalem. And yet he said, at the end of the day, when I considered all that I had done, it was vanity. It was meaningless. So is there such a thing as meaningful pleasure? And I believe there is. We think of the great statement from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What's the chief end of man? And the answer summarized, the purpose of life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now that's real pleasure, that's real joy, is found in Him, knowing Him. So sometimes, here's the challenge we face. People think Christianity is morbid and morose. And so, we start to sometimes think, well, we got to show them we're a happy, excited people. But then we can kind of be trying too much to do that. And we don't want to be called Pharisees. We don't want to be called legalistic. So we want to say, I can find pleasure in the same exact things that the world finds pleasure in. But is that totally true? Can't be, is it? Because what the world finds pleasure in and what Christians find pleasure in, there's a big difference, is there not? And so we can be a legalist. That's a dangerous thing on one hand. But we also can say there's a danger in trying to be like the world, so we think that somehow that will convert them. So there's a balance. And the balance is think about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, whether you eat or drink, and all that you do, do it for the glory of God, that we find and take pleasure in Him. Because the preacher said that the pursuit of pleasure apart from God and in God and knowing God is verse 11. It's meaningless. It's worthless. The preacher also points out the pursuit of popularity is meaningless. Look at chapter 4 with me and verse 13 through 16. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he'd been born. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, of all whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Now let's think about this from a historical context. Let's say that this was somebody who was later down the line in David's house. What's he seeing? Well, you know, at one time the people in chapter 9 loved Saul. They wanted Saul. They said he looks like a king. Everybody was on the Saul bandwagon. But then David came and he slew Goliath. And what did they say? Oh, well, Saul slays thousands, but David slays 10,000s. They like David now. As we're seeing in 2 Samuel, then for a time David got old. Mephibosheth was the new, what we would call, flavor of the month. And people liked him for a while, and then David came back, and then Solomon's on the throne. But what happened after Solomon died? A majority of the people of Israel said, we don't want the Davidic house anymore. They broke off and supported Jeroboam. It was a minority who supported Rehoboam and the Davidic house. So what's he saying? Popularity comes and goes. As I was reading this passage today, I thought about, you know, from a standpoint of politics. That's the name of the game. How can you stay popular and people like you and all that? Well, let's think about it. It's fleeting, isn't it? I mean, it really is. People use all their energy in that. And I believe in being good citizens, but I also understand that can become an idol, too. And for example, being so attached to one person, I would guess to say if you voted in six presidential elections for six different people, you'd be hard-pressed to remember everything specific about the guy you voted in the first one that you can remember. And what my point is, it comes and goes. Back and forth, different people. This is popular this year. That's popular the next year. But it's vain. It's fleeting. And I'll add, that's why the pursuit of earthly power is vain. Because God said in Daniel, I'm the one that sets up. I'm the one that takes away. It doesn't matter how powerful a person may think he has. His quote-unquote power is on borrowed time. And it's fleeting. So, what we would say, these things may be questionable, but we understand. Now, here's where we get to the controversial stuff. Things that we would say are obviously good, wise, and desirable, and the writer of Ecclesiastes says is vain. Now, here's my favorite. First one, chapter 11, verse 10. Chapter 11, verse 10. Notice what he says is meaningless here. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Now, what's he saying when he says dawn of life? That is also speaking about vigor. What's everybody say we want to be? We wish we were younger and stronger. You know, nobody says, I wish I were older and weaker. We say we want to be younger and stronger. He says that's vain. That runs what? Totally counter to what we would say is desirable. So he says it's vain. Now, go back with me to chapter 2 real quick. And look at verses 18 through 23. What about the accumulation of wealth and success from hard work, from honest labor? Verse 18, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Why does his heart not rest at night? Because he's worried about the next day and his toil and work and what to get. And he's saying here, when you stop and think about it, you can't take it with you. Amen. You're going to die. You are going to die. And somebody else will get it. Now, and notice the term. He'll be master of all of it. He'll own it. He says later in chapter 5 and verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. The point, therefore, is that accumulating wealth cannot be the end goal of life and place of satisfaction, because you will die and someone else will get it. It may not even be family that gets it. He said it must be somebody. And it made me think about how a lot of people bought into the notion that I might not have had much growing up, but I'm going to make sure my kids get everything that I never had, and work becomes God, and they're not involved in their kids' life, specifically spiritually. The legacy to pass down is not stuff. Because you give your kid all the stuff in the world, but guess what's going to happen to him or her? They're going to die too. And then they meet God. The best legacy is to shepherd them in the ways of Scripture, the doctrines of grace, the truths of the gospel. That's the things to make priority. Yes, the Bible commands us to work and provide, absolutely. But it can never be the chief purpose of what it is in a family. And so he said here, I ain't have it all. And then realized, remember, he went through 1 through 10, all that he had. Then he stopped to think about it. I'm going to die. And somebody else is going to get it. And who knows? They may be a fool. They may squander it all within a year. What took me 40 years to accumulate, they lose in a year. So it's meaningless. But to invest with the things of God, that has eternal weight and eternal value. Then the right. So somebody put it this way. He's saying what you do Monday through Friday is meaningless. What about what you do on Sunday? And that's where it gets interesting then in verse 12 through 17. Because we would think wisdom, which is the pursuit of that which is holy and noble, would be good. Verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Now, we would say that sounds good, wholesome, but then he said, and yet, I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. What event is that? Death. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. What are we to make of that? Endeavor writes, Ecclesiastes can sound strangely contemporary to us. We may think that despair has merely come of age in our own day, now that we have grown out of our benighted state of imagining light where there is none, and into an enlightened state of seeing the darkness that is. But this book, over 2,000 years old, perhaps even three, belies any notion that skepticism is modern. Truly, there is nothing new under the sun, not even skepticism. There are people who seek to achieve success in many things, but their lives are empty and hollow. What profit does it do a man to become the so-called expert on this subject or that subject and be respected and acclaimed as the expert, and yet his family life is crumbling all around him? Can we honestly say that man has enjoyed real success? Or what good does it have, and I'll put it here in ministry context, what good does it do for someone to desire to have a prominent position of Christian leadership in a parachurch ministry, only to become burdened down by the duties and tasks of that? For example, maybe somebody wants to be the head of the gospel coalition, or something like that, because anybody know who I am? But see, we don't even have a clue what kind of stuff goes on behind the scenes. It weighs them down, etc., etc. So I think that's the glamorous thing, but it's really not. And the point is that we can achieve a position in anything, whether it's secular or spiritual worlds, but it becomes meaningless because there's no contentment there if void of being rooted in Christ. Which brings us to this question. I mean, what do we do with verses 12 through 17? When we just read in Proverbs about we need to have wisdom. Now he says we're all dying. Is it worth anything? And now I want you to look back with me at something. Those verses that we read, verse 14, the same event happens to all of them. And that's the key to understanding Ecclesiastes. This is a book that is slapping you back and forth with one word, death. Death. Death is before us all. The fool and the wise man both will die. And then he makes that statement there is in verse 16. There is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. Now he made the point. Wisdom, he said, is better than foolishness, just like light is better than darkness. But he's saying we both die, the wise and the fool. Look with me at chapter 3. And of course, in chapter 3, one of maybe the most famous passage of Ecclesiastes is a time for everything passage. But then I want you to notice what he says in verse 18. This is part of the controversial part of the book. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast. All for all is vanity. Now, he's not saying, if you totally just rip that out, you make an argument there's no difference between humans and animals. That's false. There's a big difference between the two. But we have one thing in common. We both what? Die. Both die. And he says there in verse 20, all go to one place. That's not teaching universalism or annihilationism. It's saying death. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. And his point in his book is that regardless of what you got, how much you got, or who you are, or where you are, you're going to die. You are going to die. Think about it this way. There are mighty warrior kings who ruled kingdoms, defeated great armies, had much in the way of wealth and acclamation, and we don't have a clue what their names were. We don't know who they are. We don't even know they existed. They were somebody in their day. They were feared by many, and yet, as time rolls on, they are what? Forgotten. No longer in remembrance. I also think about it in ministry. We know the names of men like Spurgeon and Carey. We remember them. But I want you to know they weren't the only two faithful pastors in England. But there are many faithful pastors who have ministered throughout history. We don't know their names. Their names weren't even recorded anywhere. We don't know who they were. But they existed. And they were faithful. And the point is that death cannot be ignored. And Ecclesiastes confronts us in this book with the real results of sin. Because you can't detach death from sin. Amen. Because it is by one man's sin all were plunged into death, both spiritual and physical. You cannot escape the grim reality that all of us will die as a result of the fall. So in keeping with Ecclesiastes, kind of a little bit can be morbid. I don't know if that's the right word. But anyway, I thought about today. It'll be 21 years, I'll be 50. Now, I can remember events 21 years ago when I was 8. And that shows time's marching, time's moving. There's several of us in here who have more gray and white hairs than we did 5 years ago. Time's moving. And so death is a part. And this book presents us with the true effects of sin in a very powerful, clear way that goes beyond just seeing this as about skepticism, but about seeing what this world is like if you're just viewing it through the prism of worldly success, detached from God. This is the best you got. This writer seems to have had it all. And he said, it's vanity. And it's meaningless. Because you're going to die. And what then? What are you going to do with all those vineyards? What are you going to do with all that wealth? It's not going with you. It goes to somebody else. And you don't know how they're going to manage it. And there's nothing you can do about how they manage it because you won't be here. You will be gone. And so, the Bible presents us with a pattern over and over. Creation, fall, recreation. Goodness of the creation, the curse of the fall, and the hope of recreation. Each part of that storyline is found over and over. And Ecclesiastes really hones in on the reality that the fall did bring a curse. And the effects are real. This does not mean as believers were to go around mournful and discouraged on a daily basis. But it does give us an opportunity to declare, number one, what's the reality? The reality is it doesn't matter who or which party wins every 4 years. They say the same thing. I'm going to make your life better. They've been saying that for 200 years. What's the answer to that conundrum then? They can't make it better. Sure, they might can work on the fringes and quote-unquote make it better. But real life, they can't. And substitute anything else in for politics, anything else of the world, it's the same story. So we come as Christians and we declare the reality is this is a fallen world. We're corrupt creatures. Thankfully, it's not as bad as it could be because God is gracious and constrains evil. If you think it's bad now, think about if he just totally let it all out. It'd really be bad. And no mere optimism and humanism answers the real problems of life. And that is found in these pages. Found in the one who makes the whole storyline work. The one who's at the center of the storyline. That's the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Ecclesiastes gives us a real look into what this world is like and what life is like. Because I would guess, and I think all of us here, I could say every one of us, could identify or know a person, perhaps it's ourselves, who we've thought or they've said, if I get this or I get that, life will be perfect for me. And guess what? They got it. How long did that quote-unquote perfection last?
A week?
If that long. And then it's back to, I need something else. That's what this is about. It continues because there's no satisfaction in these things. It's vain. And Romans 1 tells us that as humans, we want to worship the creation that is dying rather than the Creator who's eternal. Men enslave themselves to vanity and death in rejection of the author of life. So, leads us to second theme. How do we respond to vanity? How do we respond? Did you notice a phrase I kept reading in those verses? Under the sun. What's that mean? He used it 28 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it refers to life from the perspective of the earth with no sight of heaven involved. So it's basically saying, looking at it from an earthly perspective without God, this is what we see. And what do we see? It's meaningless. It's vain. Remember what I read there in chapter 3, verse 20? All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Guess who that all includes? All of us here tonight. Everybody who will listen. Everybody who's lived, has lived, is living, or will go back to the dust unless the Lord returns. And then it's the day of judgment. That's it. That's where we're all going. And the point of Ecclesiastes, back to the wise man dies and the foolish man dies, is that death does not know any respecter of persons. Death comes for us all. It doesn't matter how much we have or how little we have. We will all die. And there's nothing that we can do to stop that. It's beyond our control. The Scriptures tell us that God has written out our days, allotted them. You know, Jesus said, can a man add any amount of time to his life by enough worrying and anxiety? He can't. He can't. We can't add a second. And so, death is before all of us. So, the preacher views all of life. And if life, that life, is restricted to fleeting markers of the world upon which success is measured, then all is vanity and death. If wealth is the marker of success, it's vanity. If wisdom, even spiritual wisdom, even being able to recite theology, if that is done apart from being in Christ, it's vanity. It's meaningless. The preacher understands that there's more to life than these things. So remember chapter 3, verse 11. God has put eternity into the hearts of men. We're created in His image. And so that means, Romans 1 says we suppress truth, but that means we understand there's something beyond this because we're created in the image of the eternal God. And with that in mind, I want you to notice a couple of passages. Chapter 8, and look at verse 12 and 13. Here is how we must view life. Chapter 8, verse 12 and 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. What's he saying? He is saying the wicked man may sin and sin and sin, and it almost seems like he gets away with it. He prospers. He prolongs his days. Yet he said in verse 12, it will not end well. It's a mirage from the world standpoint. The reality is he or she will stand before the righteous one. But for the one who fears God, he says, I know it will be well because they fear Him. Here is life. Here's the contrast. The meaningful life is a life lived in the fear of the Lord. And fear of the Lord does not mean that we're shuddering in terror, thinking He'll zap us at any moment. It's worshiping Him. It's loving Him. It's adoring Him. It's obeying Him. It's trusting Him. And then He says at the end of chapter 12 and verse 13 and verse 14, after He talked about it, by the way, in verse 8 of chapter 12, He says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So He starts there and ends there. But, last two verses, the end of the matter, all has been heard. So let's think about it. We've laid everything out that we could. How do we respond? Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is not a book merely about skepticism. This is a book about the question human beings ask, is there meaning to my life? And the only meaning to life is found in having life. And that life is eternal life that Christ gives. That is what defines a meaningful life. Deborah writes, it is because God the author will finally evaluate what we do that life has meaning. In the same way that a book cannot read itself, you and I cannot give meaning to our lives. We were created by someone bigger than us, for His purposes and for His ends. Only from Him can we learn meaning and truth. When we view our lives from that perspective, what do we see? What do we see when we turn away from our self-centered, beneath-the-sun perspectives and adopt the teacher's own God-centered perspective? What do we see? You watch somebody, you'll know whether they're living life for their own purpose or for His purpose. That doesn't take long. It doesn't take long. Proverbs says words give it away, and actions too. Here He says, notice, this is the whole duty. It's a strong word. This is the obligation. This is the standard. This is God's standard. It doesn't matter how big the eraser or whiteout, how big it is. It can't remove that. It's there. This is the standard. So what do we see when we look at life not from the me-centered view, but God-centered view? The first thing we'll see is that the world's standard and measurement of success and prosperity are woefully wrong, because they fail to take in account our rebellion against God. Do you want to know why the guys that are on TV and radio are so popular? Because they're selling something and saying it's meaningful that the Bible says it's not. Because that's what we yearn for, worldly things. Unless we get too hard on them, a lot of their views have trickled down to where we begin to think that if I'm really doing good, God will bless me with something. All you got to do is read this. Read Hebrews 11. Do you remember that at the end of there? The description of the saints? It was not talking about health and wealth and prosperity. It was talking about wandering in caves and goat skins. So, when we're starting with God, we see this world is cursed and in rebellion, and we're there with it. Second, that rebellion requires judgment. He said we will be judged. And that judgment will be in pure and holy judgment. And third, the Scriptures testify to the holiness of God as well as the love of God. For God sent His Son to give life to a people who are dead. He makes our life meaningful because we now have His life. That's why it has purpose. Not that I've got fixed up, added a little Jesus on to what I've got already. No. He makes me new. He gives me real life. Jesus Christ died the death of a rebel in order to redeem rebels unto Himself. And Christianity declares Christ is the victor over death. And therefore, I don't fear death, because I'm in the one who has conquered death. I'm in the one who gives life, meaning because he is the one who gives true life. Therefore, the afterlife is not some notion that gives us a false hope, but it is an integral part of who we are as beings created in the image of God, because we have been created for eternity. And only through the cross and the empty tomb are we able to see what this life and the next is truly about. The life that he gives us takes us beyond the sun and into the eternal abode, the throne room of heaven, where relationship has been restored. So what's our only source for meaning in this life? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says we're given a new life. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come. Why does this life have meaning? 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Brothers and sisters, tonight our life has meaning and purpose in Christ, because what we're doing has eternal implications. So the prayers you pray for the child that's unconverted is not meaningless. You continue to pray them. The witnessing to the one who is hard-hearted. Yes, I know it can be discouraging. It can be discouraging to preach to people who continue in their hard-heartedness, but it's not meaningless. God has a purpose. You're praying and reading the Bible and studying and meditating and sharing, it is not in vain. You keep doing it. Because the life of Ecclesiastes that he warns us against, that's a life void of God. That is meaningless. But the life God gives us does have meaning. C.H. Spurgeon said, at that last great day, there will be a revealing of everything, whether it is good or whether it is evil. But there be no need for the righteous to fear that revelation, for they will only magnify in that day the amazing grace of God that has put all their iniquities away. And then all men will know how great the grace of God was in passing by iniquity, transgression, and sin. Ecclesiastes, there's more to it than just this life. May we be, as Edward said, with eternity stamped on our eyelids. Father, help us to heed the words of your preacher in this book, a teacher. But may we always remember that wisdom is truly exemplified and manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's in him that we glory. It's in him that we boast, for he and he alone is the one that is worthy. And I pray tonight it would encourage your people here this evening to know that the life that you've given them, the life that you've called them to in Christ, has purpose, not vain, and to keep on faithfully in the labor of love. And for those who are not in Christ, no matter how young or old they might be, may they see that their life, for all of their intentions and purposes, really doesn't have any meaning and is vain when it is self-centered and self-serving. Would you grant them, O God, the true life found in Christ? Oh, we would praise you and give you the glory and honor, for we know you and you alone work such a miracle of regeneration. Keep us and protect us. Preserve us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.